Well, good morning, Good Shepherd. And whether you are on Moss Road or on our Zor Road campus, I'm Talbot Davis, the pastor here, and I'm super glad that you're here for the second week of this series called Behind the Scenes. We're looking at the book of Esther, a book where, as you saw, the name of God does not appear. There's not an oh my God, there's not a so help me God, there's just no God mentioned anywhere in this book. And so we're diving in to see what that means for you and what that means for me and what this ancient tale has to say to our current lives. Last week, it was called Control Freak Meet Trophy Wife. And for this week, week number two of the series, it's called Beauty and the Bleh. And help us dig into beauty and the bleh. If you have your Bible with you, locate Esther chapter 2. If your Bible's not here, all you need to do is open up your worship folder and you'll see within there, you'll see the words written on kind of like the program within the program. And the words are also going to be up on the screen at just the right time. However you do it, we ensure that you're able to see for yourself with your own eyes the words of Scripture on this Sunday or any Sunday, because we believe a couple of things about this library, and this is, don't ever let people tell you this is a book. It's not. It's a library, a collection of many books written by a lot of authors over a long, long span of time, and the book of Esther is the section of the library devoted to history. Ancient history about 2,500 years ago. And that's just kind of a fact that we remind ourselves, not a book, is a library. But this other thing that we in leadership of Good Shepherd believe about this library, you may love what I'm getting ready to say. You may be skeptical about it. You probably don't even know what I'm getting ready to say. But here it is. We in leadership of this church, we believe that there's no other library like this one on earth, that this is the only library into which God poured his truth out into its words and he breathed his life onto its pages. We believe that Scripture is inspired and eternal and true. And because we believe that in leadership here, we do this weird thing when we talk about the Bible. We lift it up. And if you've never been here before, you're like, that's kind of strange. Yes, it is kind of strange. But we have realized this is a moment of oddity that helps shape our identity. It's our way of saying, God, thank you for your word. God, we're surrendered to the authority of your word. And God, we know that your word has all kinds of truth and power that's loaded up in here. And what's loaded up is going to be unleashed on our lives in these moments. Amen? Before I say another word, let's pray. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired the author of Esther to write this book. And I ask that that same Holy Spirit, who's still alive and moving today, that he would fill me fresh and new and full for this message. And Lord, that you would fill all those within the sound of my voice at Moss Road and on Zor Road and even through the internet and Facebook Live this morning, that all those folks would be Holy Spirit filled today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this message is called Beauty and the Bleh. And that's because there's a beauty, and her name is Esther. And that's because there is a whole lot of bleh in this story. The people surrounding Esther, the enemies of God and the people of God, the things that they made Esther be a part of, and even possibly remotely the thought that Esther might not be all that innocent in all of it. There's so much bleh in this story that kind of midway through trying to work on this message, I threw up my hands and I was like, there is no way I can make a mess. No way I can preach on this story at all. And when we're done in 30 minutes or so, I'll let you decide whether I did or not. But here's the situation when we get to Esther chapter 2. The year is about 480 BC, so almost 2,500 years ago. And the location is ancient Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And in ancient Persia, modern day Iran, there's still a small collection of Jewish people there. They've been through this series of really incredible defeats in the years leading up to 480 BC. They've lost wars. They've had their capital city of Jerusalem ransacked, and they've had their best people sent into exile to serve as slaves in a foreign land. And by the time we get to the book of Esther, a lot of the slaves who had been in Iran and Persia, King Cyrus has allowed them to go back home to Jerusalem. He did a favor to them. Imagine that. Think of that. Iran does Israel a national favor and says, you all can go home. If you know anything about geopolitics today, you know that the only national favor Iran wants to do Israel today is to blow it off the face of the map. And so all these ironies going on in this story. So a lot of the Jews had gone back to Jerusalem. A small smattering of them remains in Persia. And in spite of the fact that Cyrus has done them this favor, and Cyrus is long dead by the time we get to the book of Esther, the fact remains that being Jewish in a place like Persia is a very dangerous proposition. Because the Jews dared to believe that A, there's only one God. And for your typical Persian, the thought that there's only one God is absurd. Everybody knows there's hundreds of gods. And even more, the Jews dared to believe that this one God has chosen one people group as his favorite, his special, his anointed. And it just happens to be us, the Jews. And so being Jewish and letting that information out in public could very well be a death sentence for you, which goes a long way to explaining why the author of Esther keeps the name of God on the down low here. Part of the reason could be the fact that if you talk too much about God and if you admitted too openly that you were Jewish, you could die. And in Esther chapter 1, where we started last week. And if you weren't here last week, I'm really glad that you're here this week. And if you were here last week and you weren't paying attention, I'm upset with you. And if you were here last week, you might remember that in Esther chapter 1, King Xerxes, who is like king of the world, he has it going on. And yet in Esther chapter 1, he gets humiliated by his own wife, Queen Vashti, who when King Xerxes, at the end of this six-month-long booze cruise, really, with all his peeps, he calls on his wife. He says, Vashti, come, I want to put you on display in front of all my fraternity brothers. And Vashti says, me, go be objectified by all your guys after 6 months of drinking? No thanks. The ultimate humiliation for the king. And as a result of that, Vashti can never see her husband again. She can never see King Xerxes. I secretly think that she heard that. Oh, I never have to lay eyes on that lech again. Sign me up. Well, anyone knows that if you depose one queen, you got to find another. And so that's the situation that Xerxes and his kind of inner, his cabinet, his Persian cabinet, find themselves in as Esther chapter 2 begins. And look at the plan that they come up with to find a replacement queen for Vashti. Starts at chapter 2, verse 2. And the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem, that's the collection of women, at the citadel of Susa, the city where Xerxes lived. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, who's really like a beauty consultant, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, you think? And he followed it. So what you have here is this large scale Persia's got talent. That's what's going on here. This is Persian Idol going on, or maybe it's even the Bachelorette Tehran style. Whatever is, you have all this expense and all this energy going to find one woman for one man, King Xerxes. And if you know anything about King Xerxes, the fact that all these people are going to all this trouble to make me happy, so more people will look at me, that fits in perfectly with everything we know about him, which makes the contrast with this next family that we meet in verse 5 and following all that much more dramatic. Look at what it says, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile. See, I told you they'd been exiled from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which is today's Iraq, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. She's an orphan. This young woman who was also known as Esther, so her Jewish name is Hadassah, and her Persian name is Esther. She had a lovely figure and she was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. So in vivid, compelling contrast to Xerxes and all the power that he has going on, here is this tiny little family, cousins, one of whom is a protector, what Old Testament culture would call a kinsman redeemer, and the other is an orphan, and they have nothing. They're refugees, they are exiles, they are Jews in a land where being Jewish can be a death sentence. They have nothing. But remember the description of Hadassah called Esther. Look at what it says one more time there in the middle of verse 7. This young woman who was also known as Esther had a lovely figure and she was what? Beautiful. Well, you've got a nationwide contest. Persia's got talent. You've got a beauty search. You put two and two together and you know what is coming next. And it does come next. Look at verses 8 and 9. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought, notice that's kind of against their will, were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. Verse 9, she pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants to the best place in the harem. So this national search, women from all over the massive kingdom are being selected and transported, we might even say trafficked, to go to the king's citadel. And Esther gets spied out and she gets brought in and notice she finds the favor of Haggai, and we don't know why and we don't know how. We just know because the author of Esther, there's so many details and so many emotions he doesn't tell us about. We just know that she finds favor, and because she found favor in his eyes, she gets a year-long skin peel and body cleanse going on for her for the whole year because Haggai is such a beauty consultant. And then after all of that, there's this one kind of disturbing detail in verses 10 and 11. Look at what it says. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background, that her real name is Hadassah, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. So again, we don't really know. Is this an act of great wisdom to keep her Jewish identity hidden? Or is it an act of great cowardice? We don't know. The author doesn't tell us. We have all these questions because we want to read between the lines of the story, and the author just gives us the lines. And the author is saying, hey, in the lines themselves, there's enough good stuff. I'm not going to answer all the questions that you all bring to it. And what is Mordecai doing walking back and forth in verse 11? He's back and forth on the outside of the harem. Is he concerned about Esther's purity? Is he wanting to make sure that she wins this contest? Is he a voyeur because there's a whole collection of very pretty women gathered there? Again, we don't know because Esther's author does not say. But what he does say is what the contest itself was like. What happened when Persia's got talent and you have all these women transported to Susa, how are they going to determine which one is the new king? And verses 12 and following tell us, and that's where a whole lot of bleh enters into the story. Look at what it says. Before a young woman's turn came to go into Xerxes, King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatment prescribed for the women, 6 months of oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. Verse 14, in the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned by name. And you read those words and the bleh, bleh, because what the contest was she would come for dinner and stay for breakfast. And I want you to know this was not a beauty contest. This was not a better homes and gardens cooking contest. This was a sexual audition. This is what we would call non-consensual sex. Statutory rape. Human trafficking. There's nothing beautiful about it. Esther is surrounded by enemies who are fueled by enemies' values, who come up with a despicable, disgusting plan that befits only the enemies of God. That's the environment that Esther finds herself surrounded in. These women did not have a choice. They did not have a voice. They were trafficked. And over again, by the time we get to Esther's turn, it's already been going on for several years, which makes you think, man, how many little blue pills did King Xerxes have anyway? It makes you wonder how many STDs were lying around that palace. It makes you wonder why would all these people go through this disgusting plan that comes from despicable values? And why in the world would God allow this in the Bible to begin with? And just when you think it can't get any worse, just when the bleh can't increase anymore, Esther's turn comes along. Look at verses 15 and 16. Where it says this, when the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, as if we don't remember that because the name of the book is Esther, to go to the king. She asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And we read that and we're like, no, not Esther. Don't make her have a sexual audition in front of this perverted king. Not Esther. She's got a book named after her in the Bible. Don't do this, Lord. Don't do this, Lord. And it's been so interesting through the years. People have tried to kind of envision the story, sanitize the story. Some people have said, no. Esther was able to maintain her purity, and she's like Cinderella. And she sweeps Prince Charming, King Xerxes. She sweeps him off his feet. This is a look but don't touch. And her beauty just sweeps him off his feet. And not likely. And then the other way people have tried to reimagine the story is to say Esther's sort of guilty in all this. That a good Jewish girl shouldn't, a good Jewish girl wouldn't, especially with a Gentile. And Esther's really kind of the seductress in this whole story. And I look at both of those explanations and I just think they're doing a whole lot of reading between the lines, and the author's giving us the lines. And the lines tell us what we need to know. Because here's what we do know, that we worship a God. Remember, we're Bible lifters here. We believe that God breathed life into the scriptures. And we believe that God is so emotionally secure that he will inspire a book that refuses to mention his name. That's how emotionally secure God is. He will breathe life into a book in the Bible that leaves his name out. And because God is that emotionally secure, God also trusts you and trusts me to deal with the truth. And the truth here, the truth in this story, is that Esther is a victim. Esther is trafficked. Esther is raped. Esther is on the losing end of a sick plan put together by sick enemies of God. And God trusts us enough to be able to deal with a story from history in all of its complexity and all of its rawness. And what is, I mean, no wonder that this story they leave out of illustrated children's Bibles. You know, there's Esther's Night with the King. That wasn't in any illustrated children's Bible I ever had. Or even when we teach it in vacation Bible school, it's like the king saw Esther and he was very pleased with her. No, there's a lot more than that going on. And the result of Esther's sexual audition with the king, look at verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the nobles and the officials. And so really what it's telling us is that Esther won. And how are we supposed to feel about that? I mean, are we supposed to feel it? A certain Jewish pride? Esther had this sick contest and she was the best, she won? Or are we supposed to react to it with a face palm and, oh my gosh, what did she have to go through? And I don't know exactly how to answer that. I think I respond to her victory more with the bleh than with the beauty. And over and over again, we want to ask questions of Esther's author and of other authors in the Bible. Does God cause this stuff, or is God only responding to this stuff? And over again, the authors of the Bible sort of refuse to answer that question. They refuse to say with any certainty God caused it or God didn't cause it. He's only responding to it. It's really hard for me to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord didn't saith nothing. In Esther. I mean, in a book that is silent about God, God is silent in return. But what I do know is that if we can't always be sure about what God causes versus what he just responds to, what we do know, Good Shepherd, is the fact that God takes all that raw material, and raw means raw. God takes the worst stuff in our lives, and out of all that rawness, he's able to fashion and to craft those moments and those seasons of goodness and of beauty. God takes our rebellion, think about it, he takes our very rebellion and he turns that into the instrument of our redemption. God takes our ignorance and our alienation from God, and in his hands, he transforms all of that into our knowledge of him. God takes what is raw, and God takes what is raw in this story. I mean, this is a disgusting story. Some of you are like, I come to church to feel good, and then you tell me a story is in the Bible? Thought the Bible was holy. Maybe you got the wrong definition of holy. Maybe holiness happens when God takes that raw stuff, the despicable things that people do to one another, the ways that the enemies of God reveal their colors, and their colors are not very pretty. And God takes all that, and he will still have his way. Because one thing I do know from Esther's victory is this little phrase that is embedded in verse 17. Take a look at verse 17 of Esther chapter 2, where it says, so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Queen instead of Vashti. And think of that reversal. She's an exile. She's a refugee. She's a Jew. She's got nothing. And all of a sudden, out of this raw material, this raw mess, all of a sudden she is made a queen. God has taken the worst that the human race can come up with, and he fashions it into this agent of redemption, because from her position as the queen, Esther is going to ensure the ultimate, spoiler alert, the book has a happy ending. And from her position as the queen, Esther is going to ensure the ultimate liberation and the ultimate deliverance of her people, the Jews. And it's Esther's enemies, it's God's enemies that I can't get away from. The enemies of Mordecai and the enemies of Esther and the enemies of God. I mean, they come up with this despicable claim. This is disgusting. Can we have an amen if you agree that Persia's Got Talent is a really bad contest? Would you say amen? Amen. Thank you. If you don't say amen, we need to talk about and pray that, about that later. But yeah, and yet God takes all of that, and somehow in the way God works, he is able to craft the liberation of his people. The enemies in the story, and there are so many of them, they have no idea what's going on. God, who's not in front of the camera in this series, God's behind the scenes, God's playing his enemies. They have no idea how they are being used. His enemies, Xerxes and Xerxes' cabinets and the kind of values that would have this contest to begin with, these enemies end up funding their own insurrection. Because here's what I want you to know. Here's what we get from a disgusting story in Esther chapter 2. It's this. God makes his enemies serve his ends. That's what he does. God, who is surrounded by enemies then and now. God is enough in charge and enough in control, even behind the scenes, that he makes his enemies serve his ends. God's antagonists end up being God's allies. God's opponents end up being tools in God's hands for God's ultimate deliverance. God makes his enemies serve his ends. It's always been this way, people. Think back, way back, book of Exodus, if you know anything about the Bible, anything at all, and Moses and Pharaoh and Charlton Heston, you remember that? And Pharaoh, who's lined up against God, and the stubborner Pharaoh becomes, the more he ensures, the more he guarantees that the children of Israel are going to escape. And this enemy ends up being used for God's ends. And then over in the New Testament, you got Caiaphas. You got the religious leaders, you got Pontius Pilate, you got all those people who did everything that they could to ensure that Jesus was executed. And what they did not know is that by ensuring Jesus' execution, they were guaranteeing your salvation. These were enemies in God's hands, and he's making sure that they serve his ultimate ends. It's why in the Eastern Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox, fabulous churches, and this is a Greek Orthodox priest, and some of you may have that in your background. They devote every Easter Monday, day after Easter every year, it's called Joke Day. So I guess you go to church and you hear a guy like that do a stand-up comedy routine. It's Joke Day all day long in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Why? Because God pulled on Easter weekend, God pulled the ultimate gotcha, the ultimate practical joke on the enemy of all enemies, Satan. Because on Good Friday, the enemy of all enemies, when he saw Jesus hanging and dying on the cross, he thought that he had won his ultimate victory. No, he didn't. What looked like Satan's victory was actually our guarantee of eternity. And Easter Sunday puts the exclamation mark on that. What the world thought was Satan's great victory ends up being his ultimate defeat and ends up being the guarantee of our eternity in Jesus' presence. God makes his enemies serve his ends. Even in India today, where we have such good relationships with these pastoral networks, and in India, in the state in India that we work in, you can be imprisoned or you can be killed for believing in Jesus. And yet what happens time and time again is that those persecutors notice how it is that Christians respond to the persecution, and they end up becoming believers themselves. The persecutors turn into praisers. God makes his enemies serve his ends. Or even when I look in the mirror, some of you know this, and maybe a lot of you don't, but when I was back in middle school, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, I was an atheist, a vocal out there middle school atheist, something for which I got a lot of encouragement at home, as bizarre as that sounds. And when I think back to the kind of words that came out of my mouth in middle school, I mean, just vile kind of words. Just, I don't care how deeply I'm going to offend God because I don't think he's even there words. The kind of words that say, I am too cool to have any concern at all about insulting Jesus because I don't think there is a Jesus. Those kinds of words. I'm kind of shocked that God didn't strike me dead then. But he didn't. And I don't know if you've noticed what I do for a living now. But think what I do with my mouth now is a little different than what I was doing with my words back then. And who do you think had the last laugh in all of that? It's not me. He had the last laugh because he also had the first word. God makes his enemies serve his ends. Here's why this matters, people. Here's why this matters in issues large and small, national and personal. Because it can be feel very easy. It can be very easy to feel like you too are surrounded by enemies. It can be easy for you to feel like God's enemies, all those forces lined up against God, have the upper hand. You can see it in large scale issues as you see the kind of the culture in decline, and you see these different definitions of the human body and even what it means to be married, and you see all these sort of indications of decline. You see school shootings and all kinds of things that make you think, yeah, God's enemies are gaining the upper hand. You see it in your own house when you see families fracture, when you see compulsions reign. And it can be so tempting to think the enemies of God are more powerful than those on God's side. Let's just cocoon. I still believe in Jesus probably. Let's just cocoon and let's just wait until he comes back when he'll make it all better. Don't do that. I simply want you to know that the evil that seems to prosper today will one day fall prostrate at the feet of King Jesus because he is coming back. And in spite of appearances, he is even using the very instruments of evil. Even if they don't know they're being used, but he is crafting the story of his redemption. I want you to take that faith with you and to realize I don't have to live out of fear and I don't have to live out of hesitation because I know these songs that we sing, they really are true. And I know that I can have faith that the only reason that I can get through today is because I know how the story ends. And when the story ends, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Only some of those knees will bow and tongues will confess by force, and others will do so out of lifelong habit. And I want you to be in the latter, not the former. So you're going to go back into a world surrounded by God's enemies. Sometimes the enemies even work in churches. Go to churches. What I want to invite you to do is to, rather than lose faith, realize that at this stage of our lives, most of us look at life and we see this perspective. We've got a picture we're going to put up for you. We see a perspective, well, what is that? And all these pieces are not fitting together and that's sure not very pretty. That's our perspective on life. But God, when he looks at life, he sees the whole thing and he sees it from this vantage point and he sees the beauty of that, hello, Persian rug. I'm learning to anticipate by foresight what one day I know we will all appreciate in hindsight. God makes his enemies serve his ends. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can trust that the resurrection, the Easter story, just anticipates what's going to happen at the end of all time. And thank you that in the meantime, we can be on the lookout for all the hints you drop that you're still in control. Thank you, Lord, for all the work you do behind the scenes. In Jesus' name, amen. How can we not celebrate God's victory after that particular subject? I want to invite you to rise on your feet as you're able. And we get to sing a song together about the defeat of the final enemy of God, death itself. Chris, take it away.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested and my life began,
sing, ash was redeemed.
Ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given a name. My morning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. Death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. Released from my chains, I'm a rejoiced as though heaven had lost.
Oh, your grace.
very good to have all of you here today. I'm going to invite our prayer team, if you'd begin making your way down to the front of our altar area, our steps area, because as the bulk of people depart, I know there's going to be a good number of you here, and you may have a prayer request, you may have a prayer of thanksgiving or a prayer of healing that you want to pray, or even you may have conversation questions about the message. These folks are spirit-filled and well-trained, and they are here to do exactly that with you, to have those conversations at our altar area. For others of you, I know a lot of you here for the very first time, we want to make sure that you make your way across the lobby to where it says welcome. And there, if you go there, we have a green gift bag, and that's full of Good Shepherd goodies. Those are our way of saying it was great to have you, and we want you to come back next week for week 3 of this series, which is called We Have Met the Enemy, and He Is That Guy. That's what the message is next Sunday. Then others of us, all of us, will be passing that giving basket. I'm going to pray our way out of this place now. So, Father, thank you for the opportunity that you give us to give today. And thank you for all the ways that we know, yet again, afresh and anew, that their enemies really are just footstools for your feet. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.